I said last week, if you're wondering what we're doing, this we would call this Theology 101 if you were in my Bible Institute. And we're simply talking about God. The subject is knowing God. In our last session, we started with the importance of right thinking, recognizing that His thoughts and His ways are much higher than ours. And God, having created us in His own image, has given us the gift of being able to think. But Psalms 94:11 revealed the fact that He knows all of our thoughts. Now, we start this particular session a little bit different with the importance of knowing God. Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent," John 17 and verse 3. So with right thinking, we emphasized the importance of our witness last week and our testimony before others. As a Christian, no matter where you go, you are a representative of God. This little word know in the Greek is a very common word. It's the word gnosko. And it simply means, in our study, head knowledge, but there's more to it than just head knowledge. Because along with that particular word, there is experiential knowledge. To know God is to experience Him. And it involves our whole being, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and there will even be physical aspects. It has everything to do with our worship. And I emphasize that because many, many people have no clue as to what worship is all about. Even though many Christians have been in church for years, they don't understand the concept of worship. And as a result, many grow up with the idea that worship is irrelevant, that it is boring. It is one of the reasons why many teenagers flee the church once they're of age. And obviously they do not know, but they see Christians attending church week after week after week, but nothing really changes in their lives. And what happens in true worship, they never get to the place where they are engaged with God, indicating that they actually have no devotional life at home either with the Lord on a regular basis. Now, when you read biblical accounts of people encountering God in their lives, you see a whole range of human emotions. We see weeping, fullness of joy, fear, and trembling. But you never find these people bored with God. I think of Ezra preaching and teaching the word of God after the children of Israel had come back from Babylon. They stood there for hours listening to the word of God because they recognized this is what God had said. And there was weeping. There was all kinds of emotional experience. And one of our greatest desires ought to be that we should want to know Him more. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ, wrote that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. You cannot read the Word of God without realizing Paul's fullness of energy encountering God. We see Him eagerly, strenuously, emotionally, intellectually seeking to know Him. And I would ask you, is your desire to know God anything like that? Anything like that whatsoever? Now, we've been in the process of defining God. There is the basis of a definition there on the handout. But some of you were challenged to come up with a definition. Did any of you work on that this week at all? All right, how about standing up or just out loud read that? Can you read what you have?
Well, I went to the back of the Bible.
Okay, let's start with you, way in the back. Nice and loud.
I went to the back of the Bible where God, what God's saying.
Okay.
I've got quite a few scriptures. You want me to read all of them?
Go for it. As long
Isaiah
as it's,
9, 6. born, unto us the Son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And for the Lord your God is a, this is Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Luke 1:47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior.
Good. What does it mean, God is a consuming fire? That's going to play into some of my thinking this morning. What does it mean, God is a consuming fire? Anyone?
Judgment.
He is the judge. There's no doubt about that.
All
Pardon?
All power.
He is all powerful.
He purifies.
He does purify by all means. Good. Anyone else?
Consume something, you take it all.
All right. He consumes. Wow. That's a powerful thought. Anyone else? A consuming fire. What do you have? Yes. Nice and loud.
Okay. What I wrote down was I read my scriptures and commentaries in my study Bible, and I learned a lot from this, but I studied together with what I have known for a long time now in my heart. God was God before anything existed. God will still be God throughout all eternity. God is our only salvation. He is a great and mighty God, all-powerful, all-knowing, our Father. To me, he is my eternal salvation, and his everlasting arms are always there beneath me, a paraphrase of my favorite verse. He is my God, my hope for now and all eternity. He is with me always and never farther away than a prayer.
Okay, good. We're getting lots of characteristics about God. Anybody else have anything? How do you define God? That's a tough one.
Indescribable.
Pardon?
Indescribable.
Yeah, he is indescribable, actually. Listen to some of these words. Our creator, sustainer, redeemer, end of all things, existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's infinite. He is incomparable. There's no one like him. He is unchanging. He is everywhere present. He is omniscient. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign authority. He is supreme being. He is transcendent. Yet he is loving, truthful, holy, compassionate, merciful, gracious, judge. Incarnate in Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, Alpha and Omega, and worthy of all glory and honor. It takes in a whole lot, yet did it actually define God? You see, how do you define God without describing what he is like? Why is a study of God so important? Why in the world? Why should we, there's so many other things we could be studying. Why is the study of God so important?
So we can know him better.
So we can know him better?
It's the origin of our faith.
Pardon?
It's the origin of our faith.
Yes, he is the origin. He is the foundation of our faith, okay?
So we can learn how to follow him and please him.
Knowing him is knowing how to walk with him and please him. Chip?
I think you study what's important to you. If God is important to us, we're going to be curious and we're going to be inquiring.
Wow. Powerful statement.
You can't have a relationship with God unless you know who you're having a relationship with. You have to know who the person is. It's just like with your husband, your spouse? If you don't know them, how do you have a relationship with someone you don't know?
Okay, that's the start of our key word this morning. Know, experience.
If we were made, created to bring him glory, give him glory, and to enjoy him forever, it's hard to enjoy someone forever. The more you know about him, the more you enjoy him.
And the more you know about him, the more you want to be with him. Amen? So we have a bright future to look forward to. Listen to a statement by J.I. Packer. He says that we have forgotten the majesty of God. That's a great statement. And then this Psalm 93 and verse 1. The Lord reigneth, clothed with majesty. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Another one. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Psalm 29 and verse 4. The only wise God and Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Jude, verse 25. And when the Bible speaks of God being on high, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? God on high. What does that mean?
On the throne.
All right. He's on the throne. And he is. We think of heaven. Most of the time, that's where our thoughts would be. But usually in heaven, it's speaking of God's majesty. And the idea is that he is far distant from us in space, yet he is far above us in greatness, and yet his presence is with us if you are in Christ this morning. And the psalmist said, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." Psalm 48 and verse 1 says, how often do you stop to think about his greatness? Do we do that a lot? Do we just stop and think, man, I have a great God? And we stressed last week, he is a person. Why is that so important? He is a person. Why is this so important?
No.
He is knowable. Someone else?
Supreme.
Pardon?
Supreme.
He is supreme.
We're made in his image.
We're made in his image. We can relate to him. We can know him. That's so crucial that we understand that. And Packer states that our lack of daily recognition of this fact is one of the reasons why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. The emphasis today is more on the greatness of man, not the greatness of God. And rarely, when we think of God, we don't normally think of him in terms of majesty, do we? But he is majestic. The way we live ought to reflect that. The scriptures reflect that. Our singing ought to reflect that. I want to read something from Dr. Earl Rademacher. He is in heaven today. He used to be the president of Western Theological Seminary out in Denver. But he said something I thought was very impactful. He said, our belief about God, or lack of it, inevitably translates itself into our actions. So what you believe about God is going to come out in what you do. And our attitudes. Our personal concept of God is worthless, he said, unless it coincides with the revelation of himself in his word. Now, in defining God, we have the same biblical problems that the biblical writers had. Listen to some of them. Micah. Who is like a God unto thee that pardons iniquity? Wow. You remember when Jesus forgave sin? What was the first thing the Pharisees said?
Only God can forgive sin.
Yeah, only God can forgive sin. The whole point of Micah's statement, there is none. King David wrote, O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. 1 Chronicles 17:20. I emphasize the fact that God is a person. One of the main reasons for that is because mankind has created so many other gods, but there is no way he can have a personal relationship with those gods. How do you have a personal relationship with a rock? With an idol that you put on the fire mantle? Isaiah asked this question. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Isaiah 40, verse 18. In verse 25, God said, to whom then will ye liken me? See, it's our responsibility to know him. Dr. Rademacher again. What is God like? As I begin my search in the things around me, I find at the outset that the question cannot be answered except to say that God is not like anything that is. He is not exactly like anybody or anything. I've tried to give you a little bit of a definition there on that paper, but that statement really says it all. God is not like anything that is. He is not exactly like anybody or anything. And when we try to imagine what God is like, which many people do, he says we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. And thus, whatever we visualize God to be, he is not, or we have constructed an image out of that which he has made. And what has made is not God. So if we make anything other, and you see that can be in our minds as well as something we create. And if even if it's in our minds, then God, our God, has become an idol. There are many times we go through all kinds of experiences in life and we say, well, why would God allow this kind of thing in my life? This must not be from God. Now talk to an unsaved person and you know what they're going to say? God would never send anyone to hell. What do you do with that statement?
They chose to go.
Oh, they chose to go. Huh. All right. Anybody else want to comment on that? How do you define the problem when you say God is loving? And then would a loving God send anyone to hell? Because that's what the world thinks. And when you ask people outside of Christ, what is God like? Well, God is love. I can't find in the Word of God anywhere place where it says God is love, love, love. But I can find three passages where it says God is holy, holy, holy. Wow. You said, what's the problem? What is man trying to do? Man wants to put God where he can use him. Or at least know where he's at when he needs him. Or Rademacher again says, we want a God we can in some way control. And it's one of the key reasons mankind has created so many different gods today. Now, in our last session, we dealt with a statement made by someone who said, well, God is bunk. And we talked about that. But there's a second argument they use quite often. And I want us to talk about that argument for a couple of minutes this morning. And I would ask you this, how would you answer this argument? It is stated that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. That there are actually two different gods. Or as someone else expressed it, Actually, there's two totally different religions. One emphasizes the wrath of God, while the other emphasizes the love of God. The Old Testament emphasizes the wrath of God, while the New Testament emphasizes the love of God. It's kind of funny. I have never, ever heard anyone discuss this. I had this all written out last week and was ready to present this. And then somebody blew my mind this week. His name is Erwin Lutzer. Lo and behold, I think it was Tuesday morning, he dealt with this very subject. I thought, here I'm almost, well, good night. I'm not going to tell how old I am. You know I'm older than 39, amen? I have never heard anyone discuss this. And lo and behold, out of the clear blue sky, Erwin Lutzer discussed it on Tuesday morning. How do we answer it? Do we have two different gods? That's what they would say. We're inconsistent. We have two different gods. We're talking about the same God, and yet they say we have two different gods, two different religions. How do we answer this? Whoa, did it ever get quiet?
He's never changing.
Pardon?
He's the same God. He's never changing.
All right. It is the same God.
But the subjects are different.
The subjects are different?
The emphasis on the wrong syllable.
Okay. Someone else.
What did he say?
He says they are the same God. It's just the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. I loved it.
Well, in the Old Testament, God revealed things to the prophets about things that would take place in the New Testament. He was the same God then, so he knew what was going on in the New Testament, so he's all just one God.
Okay. We don't have prophets in the New Testament. All right. There's a starting point. You want to keep something in mind when you think about this. The writers in the New Testament, let's take John, for example, or the Apostle Paul, they knew well the Old Testament, okay? So what they are writing in the New Testament, they're going to reflect what was in the Old Testament. And you see them doing this quite often. And Jesus quoted from the Old Testament most often. So they didn't have a problem with that. Why does mankind have a problem with it today? I guess they all ought to do that. Well, let me ask you this. We have a difference between Israel and the church. Okay? Keep that in mind. And God was going to do something brand new. It started at Pentecost. However, keep in mind, everything that happened at Pentecost and what was happening afterwards was prophesied already in the Old Testament. So it's not something brand new. Paul, for example, recognized that God, having partially revealed himself through Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, now are more fully revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The argument actually reveals an incredible ignorance of the Word of God. And the reason is, Hebrews 13:8, what does it say?
Jesus. Today, forever the same.
Yes, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, someone would say, but that speaks only of Christ. But Christ was also in the Old Testament in many, many Christophanies. And taking all this all into account, remember Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, what?
Change.
Do not change. So we have the same God one way or the other. Now, to even make that argument is to call God a liar. You can't make that argument without calling him an argument. And the main difference is totally this. In the Old Testament, God dealt primarily with one nation. In the New Testament, God is dealing with individuals like you and I. In the Old Testament, everything is related to Israel. Now, not everything, but the primary emphasis. In the New Testament, God deals with mankind on an individual basis. In other words, you say, what's changed? His administration changed, but God did not change. In the Old Testament, Israel sinned against God. In the New Testament, you and I have sinned against God. And of course, in the Old Testament, there were many, many prophets, many, many prophecies concerning the future of Israel as a whole. By the way, many of those which are taking place today as we live. Now, another matter relates to the fact that God made a covenant with Israel. He has a new covenant. Hebrews 12 and verse 24 refers to Jesus as the mediator of what? A new covenant, okay? This is very, very important. The major change between the two is simply this. In the Old Testament, the people of God were regularly to make blood sacrifices for their sins. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, our mediator of the new covenant, shed his own blood for our sins. Major difference. You want to talk about the wrath of God? There is no greater example of the wrath of God than Calvary's cross. And Jesus Christ himself took our wrath. Today, even the Jew who in the Old Testament could not be made perfect before God, Christ's work on Calvary's cross can make a believing Jew perfect. Hebrews 11 and verse 40. They can now be justified and sanctified just like any Gentile that will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in their works. And it's a simple matter of God dealing with mankind in two different ways. In the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, with mankind on an individual basis. Anybody want to comment on any of that? Anyone have a thought? They're not two different gods, are they? And they're not two different religions. Don, I see the motor running there.
Well, I was just thinking, when at Pentecost, or around Pentecost, the whole thing is based on Jewish history. They were all Jews there, but I've never heard a sermon that didn't say, oh no, there were lots of others, not true. Anyway, Pastor took care of that a couple weeks ago, which I greatly appreciate.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Anyway, the example that was given was for man, the 120 or whatever they were up in the upper room, they decided that they were going to elect one of their own, Matthias. So they did. Now we have a new apostle, we thought, or they thought. But you never heard of him again. And when it was time to get the choice of God, we found out that the Apostle Paul might have been his name. And the example is in the word presumption, because man was just as presumptuous there as the church was being formed as he was at Ai when they went up the hill presumptuously. And a word like that describes all kinds of things and needs a lot of explanation to get into. Mm-hmm. But I think the examples are there. We just find theologically it's easy to bypass them.
I struggled with that one somewhat in my own ministry because I've often thought, what do we do with Matthias? And you're right, we don't see anything more of Matthias after that, but we see all kinds of things of the Apostle Paul. And he definitely was an apostle. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. Anybody else want to comment on this? Does the following sound like the wrath of God? Does it sound like the wrath of God? Listen, I'm quoting from Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgressions of sin. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Psalm 146 speaks of God feeding the hungry, opening the eyes of the blind, preserving strangers, and relieving the fatherless and widows. There are so many passages in the Old Testament speaking of God's compassion. Obviously, he dealt with Israel with compassion over and over and over and over and over again. I mean, personally, think about it for a moment. If you were God and Israel acted that way towards you, what would you do? I would have said, that's the end. Moses was ready for that point, but not God. The warnings of the prophets, the Ten Commandments, all of these were expressions of his love. God's patience, often with their open rebellion, speaks volumes. And regarding wrath, you're not going to find greater wrath than Calvary's cross. You won't find greater wrath than what's described in the book of Revelation, what's going to happen in the last days. He certainly did not hold his wrath from Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. That was a judgment, probably very shocking, but it served as a tremendous warning regarding sin in the early church. On the bottom of page 2 of your notes, we did not look at the arguments for God. I just want to briefly mention those so we don't lose that. But number 1 there, you have teleological. And it is exactly as it is described. A design simply implies a designer. Creation, including man, demonstrates order, arrangement, and purpose, all indicating an intelligent designer. If there were 100 billion years, all of this could not have come together in that time. The very air we breathe, the water we drink, the seasons, all of this, it is a very clear statement of God's provision and his order. There had to be a designer. Last week we said the main reason why people reject God, they don't want someone telling them what to do. I will be the master of my own life. And so what do? We come up with a theory. And by the way, evolution is only one of the many theories that are out there. So here we are, 160 years later, it's still a theory. Nothing's changed. And we would still want to put all our marbles with the theory than simply trusting God. The second one on your sheet, cosmological. The evidence or cause and effect is incredible. And the bottom line here is that all creation demands a creator. Number 3, ontological. There has always been a universal belief in God. God created man with the need to worship. And man has long had the idea of an infinite, perfect being. And so we would have to ask the atheists here, well, how do you explain that? God created us that way. We need God. Amen? We need God. This is demonstrated in Acts chapter 17. Anybody remember that demonstration? What was the demonstration where this is illustrated? Paul is up on Mars Hill. And what's the main subject? Pardon?
About the Athenians like to discuss anything that's new.
All right. That's partly true. There's the key. They have an unknown God. That's pretty good. I mean, if you think about it, at least they didn't say, this is God. As there are over 10,000 gods in India alone. They just said, we know there's a God, we don't know who he is. And so they worshiped an unknown God, because God created us with the need to worship someone who is a higher authority than what we are. And that I find that very, very interesting, because of the fact that here mankind is saying we're just evolutionary, we just kind of developed as... No, we need someone. We all recognize inside there's got to be someone higher in authority than what we are, Don.
We have an example of that in our day. I see it almost every day on bumper stickers that have a whole bunch of little symbols on that bumper sticker, which I translate as any God will do.
Yeah. Some of those bumper stickers get a little bit comical as I'm driving along. Number four there is volitional. Man has the ability to express his will. God gave us the gift of being able to think, again, being created in his image. There must be an infinite will somewhere. And this is not something that would come naturally, but only by the will of a creator with a will of his own. With this particular argument, we as Christians ought to say, well, wait a minute, well, what is his will? Should not my will parallel his will? God wanted us to have the ability to choose him and to fellowship with him. Moral, the very fact that man knows there's a right and a wrong suggests that there's a God somewhere with an absolute standard. In the early 1960s, missionaries discovered a tribe of Aborigines in Australia that had been untouched by any other human being in their entire existence. What is interesting is the missionaries, once they broke down that language, they discovered that they had 7 of the 10 commandments on their own. Where'd they get those from? What else is interesting in their folklore, I guess we could use that term, in their history, when this missionary came in, they fell down before him, and this missionary said, get up, get up. He had a hard time relating to them because he did not yet know their language. But he later found out that in their folklore, there was someone who was going to come someday with a black book that would tell them everything they needed to know about life and God. And when that missionary came in, hundreds of those people turned their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ once he was able to break down their language and share with them the love of God. Why is it instinctively mankind knows there is a right and there is a wrong? And by the way, in our secular society, we're doing away with that as much as we possibly can. All truth is what? Relative. Who says I can't? We're just destroying the Word of God more and more and more. And it's interesting because as we submit our lives to God, it has a definite moral effect in our lives, because we find ourselves submitting ourselves to God's absolute standard. What is God's absolute standard in one word? What would you say that one word would be?
Righteousness.
Pardon?
Righteousness.
Righteousness is close.
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty is his position.
Truth.
Truth, by all means.
Love.
Love is a great word.
Holiness.
It's holiness. The emphasis in the Word of God, holy, holy, holy. And man can have no fellowship with God when he's controlled by the God of this world, Ephesians chapter 2. Romans 2 and verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things that are in the law, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. God desires that we would submit to a relationship with Him which is going to have a moral effect in our lives due to God's holiness. How can we have fellowship with sin? Paul asked that question. God desires that we be conformed to His image. Why? So that He can fellowship with us. Bottom line, God placed within man a moral nature. We all have a C word. What is it?
Conscience.
And it should be added that along with this gift, God gave us this conscience. And it's interesting because when we break God's laws, there's something that happens on the inside of us because of that conscience. Paul spoke about it to Timothy. And he talked about the fact that man has the ability of searing, cutting off the leads to our conscience. It's kind of an interesting thing. You go to a prison, okay? Here's a person that's killed, let's say, 40 people in his lifetime, all right? The very first time he killed someone, there was this reaction in his heart. The second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time. And you know what's happening in our society? We're searing the conscience. And what's happening out there today is insanity. It really is. But where's the conscience? We have seared it. There are other explanations. I have not put them on there. Other proofs. Number, I don't have a number here, but let's just say number 6 is the power of God to change lives. That's evident. And personally, that's a good argument for His existence. Now, what's the problem with that one? I think of unsaved people who stopped using drugs, okay? They got sober for the first time in their lives, and they say, anybody know what the word term is? They'll say, I was born again. No knowledge of God, no knowledge of Christ, but they will say, I was born again. You see, the devil wants to imitate the marvelous transformation that takes place in a person's life. Another one to me is fulfilled prophecy. There is so much fulfilled prophecy, even in our very day. I mean, the one that is so striking to me is Israel. God's word gave all these prophecies about how Israel would be brought back together. I don't know where a lot of Christians were in March of 1948. If I were alive at that time, I would have jumped up and said, Hallelujah! Wow! God keeps His word! But you know what's interesting? You study the Bible and you will find all kinds of prophecies about Iran, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, Israel, all these different places, there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled that will be fulfilled in our day or after the rapture one way or the other. And there ought to be something within each one of us that just says, wow, God keeps His word. Our God is a God of truth. I think history itself is a good argument for God's existence. History, I've always said, is His story. And it is so clear through the years how God has removed and set up and removed kings and presidents and what have you along that line. There are so many examples in the Word of God. And God said that His purposes would be established and that He would accomplish all His good pleasure, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. I love watching documentaries on TV. And I was watching one this week, and I had to laugh. And the one thing they were talking about was Napoleon. Anybody see that by any chance? Did you see that? Now, Napoleon gave the order. This is Waterloo now. He gave the order, and he said, when I come out tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, we're going to charge. We'll take control. But something happened. He didn't get out there at 9 o'clock in the morning. Why in the world didn't he get out there? He told his troops he was going to be there at 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, God has a funny way of dealing with things in history. We say, why in the world did Napoleon not get out there? Why did he fail at Waterloo? Because the other troops, the enemy, all had time to get all their troops in there. You know what the problem was? Are you ready for this? He didn't get out of there because of a problem with hemorrhoids. Now we say, that is so dumb. But I want you to understand, God uses big things and he uses little things. Either way, he is in control. He is sovereign God. Amen? Wow. Because God is so great and because he is so far above his creation, there can be no complete definition. And so what do? What we did a little bit ago, we define him by his characteristics, by his nature. We've all noted that he is eternal, which is to say that he is without beginning, is without end. He is not subject to the law of time. In fact, it is more correct to say that time is in God. God's existence is an eternal duration. There's the word I'm looking for. To him, the past, present, and future is all one big eternal right now. So when did time begin? When did time begin? Think about it for a moment.
With God.
Yes, time began with God. But he did not actually put anything into a time framework until when? It's in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. And then go on from there. What did he do? He created the heavens and the earth and immediately put into a framework, a time. And we're glued to that thing. Right now, I've got 7 minutes left. I've got about 12 pages more to go here, all right? There's no way we're going to do it. So what can we take from this? We've got to go back to where we began last week, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Listen to it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Created in the image of God, we have been given the gift of thinking. Goes back to the volitional argument on your sheet. We have concluded that sinful man, with the ability to think, has the choice as to whether or not he will worship a sovereign God or rebel against a sovereign God. Unsaved man does not want God meddling in his affairs. What if God gave no one the power to choose or make choices? What do you think about that? What if God gave no one the power to choose or make choices? Any thoughts?
We'd be just like a robot.
Pardon?
We'd be like a robot.
All right. I wouldn't have the right. It's like God winding me up in the back. I will love God. I will serve him. Anything? Would there be anything good about that? I think there would be. There wouldn't be any sin. But personally, I don't want to be a robot. But I have to be careful there because there's a fine line between saying I don't want to be a robot and I don't want someone else controlling my life. Do you see where I'm going with that? This is something we have to think through. Again, there might not be any evil. Brother Chip, nice and loud.
That's a common problem objection you hear. If there really is a God, why does he allow so much bad stuff? And this is probably the most common conversation I have with people who are staunchly non-believers. I point out to them, what do you really want to be? And that's the word I use. A robot. Someone who is programmed. What is the value of that? You don't marry a robot. You marry a man or a woman. You don't have robots for children. You have flesh and blood kids that drive you crazy. Because that's a nature relationship. Mark Twain said the only reason God created man is because he's disappointed in the monkey. Now that may be a joke, but it illustrates a very strong truth. You don't have a relationship with something that you have to control. I like my computer, but I don't have a relationship with it.
I think there are times when people think we have a relationship with it. Why won't this stupid thing? Right?
A kind of relationship.
I have 7 of these laid out. And the first one, God is bunk. The second one, Old Testament and New Testament, 2 different gods. And the third one was, why does God allow suffering? We don't have time to discuss that one today. But again, God gave us the choice. And because we have that choice, something came upon this world because we chose wrongly. And as a result, we now live in a sin-cursed world. And because we live in a sin-cursed world, then we're going to have these problems, suffering being one of them. But the interesting thing is, even in the midst of suffering, we can find hope and joy, regardless of what our circumstances are, in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the key things. We as Christians, we are his examples. We're his representatives. People ought to be able to look to us and say, wow, I'll tell you something I heard one Christian or a non-Christian say to a Christian in the hospital. 2 people in the same bed. One's a Christian. And the other one said, how in the world do you deal with this with your attitude like you have? Because this woman had such a sweet, positive attitude. She was dying of cancer. And yet she was looking forward to seeing the face of her Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's another whole day. We'll handle that one at another time. Mankind has always had the choice. And the problem in this sin-cursed world is man keeps saying, I will not have God to rule over me. We will not have God to rule over us. Let me repeat that, because is there anything wrong with this statement? We will not have God to rule over us. What's the problem with that statement?
You don't really have a choice there.
Pardon?
You don't have a choice on it. God's going to be in charge whether you want him to exist or be in charge or not.
Okay, did you all hear that? We will not have God to rule over us. Every person one day will stand before God. And the key question is going to be what? What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? If not Jehovah God, every person who has ever lived and those who live not on the earth today, they've chosen to follow some God. Many times making themselves God. We are never, ever, ever free creatures. And everyone is ruled by some God. It might be the God of gold, the God of knowledge, the God of conquest or philosophy of science, sex, drugs, or wisdom. Many, 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 many more. All of the gods of this world have one thing in common. What is that one thing? All of the gods in this world have one thing in common. What is that?
They're all false.
Pardon?
They're all false.
They're all false. Anybody else?
They exist to do what man wants them to do. If you make the right offerings, the right prayers, sacrifice, creating a virgin, whatever, you're going to get your wish granted. They're there to serve people. Even Buddha basically is there to serve people in their need. And it's what humans do that determine their outcome. With God, the Christian God, you cannot please God. You can only submit. It's the one religion that says you can't earn your salvation or control your faith.
That's true. But all the false gods have one thing in common. What is that one thing that they have in common? Yes, they're all false.
Works.
Pardon? Yes, they're works related. Something more.
They're all idols.
They're all idols. Here it is. And our time's gone. It's that they have another God who's telling them what to worship. And it's called the God of this world, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3.
Hey, that's a trick question. Okay, Satan's in charge of all false gods. We all knew that.
So, in the finality of it all, we're either serving God or we're serving God's worst enemy. Satan, who said, I will be like God. And he wants you and me. He wants us to serve him, just like God wants us to serve him. Thank you.